I'd like to turn your attention this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to read here an account that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, and we're just going to read through that, and then we're going to leave it alone for a few minutes and introduce our topic, and then we'll be pulling some lessons from this as we go through. But we'll turn to Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 19. Luke 16 and 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is heaven, The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So we have here the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And as I said, we'll pull some lessons from that as we go through this morning. But I'd like to bring you a message on the subject of hell, and specifically the four types of hell that are mentioned in the Bible. As you go through the Bible and you see the word hell, you'll actually find it's there about 54 times between the Old Testament and New Testament, this English word hell. And this word hell is derived from about one Hebrew word and two or three Greek words, I believe. So there are several different words in the original that then translate into the English hell. But rather than looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and all that, we're going to understand this morning that to determine what hell is under consideration, we need to look at the context of what's around them. You know, one minister, I believe it was Sonny Piles, he said that a text without a context is a pretext. And a pretext is a false excuse, if you will. In other words, you know, anybody can pick up the Word of God and pull out a little phrase or a little expression, and they can support just about any idea that they want to support from it. You know, the Bible says that there is no God. Do you know that's in the Bible? There is no God. But what's important is who says that there's no God. We find that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But you can just pull that expression out, and you could support the idea that God is a myth, that there is no such thing. And so we have to be very careful this morning, dear friends, whether it's with words that we've tried to rightly divide in the past, or whether it's with this word hell, as to what the context is and how that shapes the meaning of the use of the word hell. Now again, I said the word hell is used about 54 times. And some have the idea that, well, we don't really need to hear much about hell. We don't really need to hear it preached. It's really not that important. It's obviously not used very much in the Bible. You know, compared to the word heaven, which is used about 550 times, it's not used very many times. And some will say it's just not that important. We really don't need a lot of preaching. Well, I dare say this morning, dear friends, that if something's used in the Bible one time, it's very important for us that we understand what it means. You know, we often hear sermons that use the expression of Christ on the cross, "It is finished." How many sermons have you heard where that is used as a proclamation of victory? "It is finished," and teaching salvation by grace and grace alone. That's very important to the Bible truth of salvation. You know how many times the phrase "it is finished" is recorded in the Bible? One time. John chapter 19, "It is finished." That's it, just one time. But yet that's a very important and bedrock principle that gets to the very truth of the matter of salvation by grace. And so it is with hell, even though it's not a large subject presented in the Bible. It's something that we need an understanding of. We need to have an understanding, if for no other reason than we just want the very truth of the matter. I hope we're concerned about truth this morning. You know, David said in the Psalms, "Lead me in thy truth." That should be a great concern of ours, that we want to know what the Lord says. We don't care what man says. We want to know what God says. And we ought to be very concerned about the truth of the matter. It's something, as we learn the truth, that can help us go against these false ideas and these misleadings that sometimes ministers will bring forth, the false teachings perhaps of universalism or annihilation of the spirit at death, those types of false teachings. If you don't understand the teachings of hell and heaven, then you're not going to be able to earnestly contend for the faith and the truth of the matter. You're not going to be able to recognize false teachings and count those men accursed and have nothing to do with them, as the Bible would have us to do. So it's something that enables us to refute errors and false teachings. But I dare say this morning, dear friends, that one of the principal and one of the greatest reasons we ought to have an understanding of what hell is and the different types of hell and so forth in the Bible is because it's going to give us a greater appreciation of what our Lord and Savior did for us on the cross of Calvary. If you can understand a little bit, we're not going to be able to understand it all, but if you can understand a little bit about what Jesus Christ saved you from, how much more then can you appreciate that work that He accomplished? It's like setting a diamond, if you will, against the black cloth of a jeweler and seeing the contrast and saying, "Thank you, Lord. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be there. I'd be in that place. I'd be in that condition." And so certainly it's something that can bring us a greater appreciation and what the Lord has done for us. Now, I mentioned the idea of false teachings that sometimes are wrapped up in this idea of hell and what the word hell means and whether or not there actually is a hell. And there is this idea in the religious world. There is even an idea of it among some so-called primitive Baptists. This idea of universalism, that there is no hell and that Christ died to save all man and all man will be saved. Now, I'll say this, they have more truth than many on that point because they understand the successfulness of Christ's atonement on the cross. They say He came to save all men, therefore all men will be saved. They certainly can preach and see the truth of a victorious Savior, but they don't understand the truth of hell and how it's presented in the Bible. They say, well, Christ came to save every man will be saved, therefore there's no such idea as an eternal hell. Of course, that idea goes against the idea of election and the truth that we find in Scripture, that the Lord chose out an innumerable people before the foundation of the world to be heirs of glory, and that He passed over some and left them in that state, and therefore then at the last day, they would then become heirs of that eternal damnation and punishment. It goes against the very idea of election. It goes against, again, the very clear teachings of the Bible. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, I believe it is, in verse 41, we read about the last day and when the Lord Himself will return and how He'll gather all nations before Him. And it says there that, you know, He'll speak to those on His right hand, those blessed of His Father, and He'll say, "Come with me, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But He says to them on His left, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire and damnation." Now, that's a very clear teaching that there's a group of people that are not going to be in the presence of the Lord in eternity, but rather they're going to be in this place of everlasting fire and damnation. That goes against the very teachings of the Bible. Or Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, and he says that when the Lord shall return with His mighty angels with Him, He's going to take vengeance and flaming fire against those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Again, that's pretty clear teaching, isn't it? That there's coming a last day, and at that last day, the Lord is going to be not just a Lord of grace and mercy to some, but He's going to be a Lord of vengeance and wrath against others. And to those that He's vengeance and wrath against, as a just and a thrice holy God, to them He's going to then send them into a place of everlasting fire and damnation. It says He's taking vengeance in flaming fire against them that know not God and obey not the gospel. You know, a lot of people have that reversed. They say, well, you have to obey the gospel then to know God. No, Paul's very clear there. They don't obey the gospel because they know not God. They've never been taught of the Lord in their heart. They haven't had that work of regeneration. They have no knowledge of the Lord. And because they have no knowledge, because He hasn't worked in their heart, it's impossible for them to obey the gospel. And it's to those that know not the Lord, those that were outside of the work of Christ on Calvary, and those that are outside of the work of regeneration, it's to those that know not the Lord and obey not the gospel that He will come with His mighty angels and take vengeance upon them in flaming fire. And so this idea of universalism, that there is no hell, again, it just goes against the very clear teachings of the Bible. Some will say, well, how could God, as a loving God, ever do that to someone? How could He, as a loving God, ever punish somebody to an eternal damnation? Well, again, that goes against the idea that God is not just a loving God, but He's a just and He's a holy God. One that is separate from sinners and can have no part of sin. But the universalists, they'll often argue that hell in the Bible always means the grave. That's one thing that they believe, that hell, as it's used, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, always means the grave. I dare say, dear friends, that if you go through the Bible and you begin to look at those 54 times that the word hell is used, you're going to come across some where it's very clear that the hell used in the context of the verse cannot be speaking of the grave. If you look to Job chapter 11, we brought a message from this verse several months ago where the question is asked, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And then it talks about the knowledge that you would need if you're going to know all about the Lord. If you're going to know all about the Lord, know everything there is to know about Him, Job says it's a knowledge that would go as high as the heavens and as deep as hell. That's a big knowledge, isn't it? But some that would say, well, hell means the grave. Well, a grave is not very deep, is it? It's only about 6 feet deep or so, last time I checked. And some parts, they don't even bury them in the ground down around New Orleans and stuff. They put them above the ground, put them in vaults and stuff. But he says that it's as deep as hell. Well, so you begin to think about that. That's not much knowledge, is it, to be as deep as a 6 foot grave? I have a lot of books, not as many as I'd like to have, but I have a lot of books, and I know people that have a lot of books, and it wouldn't take very many books that contain the knowledge of man to fill a 6 foot grave. You know, it would take quite a few, but it wouldn't be an inexhaustible number. You'd be able to fill that grave pretty quickly. And so what Job is saying is not that hell there is the grave, that to understand the Almighty under perfection, you'd have a knowledge as high as heaven and as deep as hell being a 6 foot grave. He's talking about the eternal hell, and he's saying that it's an inexhaustible amount of knowledge that you'd have to have. We find something similar to this in Psalms chapter 86 and verse 13. There David says, great is thy mercy, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Well, again, the universalists will say the hell is grave, that the word there is always meant to mean the word grave. Well, how deep's the lowest hell? Again, some of them aren't buried very deep, and some of them are on the surface in this life. That's obviously not talking about the grave. That's talking about the Lord saving us from the wrath that is to come, saving us from that eternal damnation. That's what he has under consideration there. In Psalm chapter 9, David says that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So again, if the word hell is meant to mean grave there, he says the wicked shall be turned into hell or the grave. Death is not something that only the wicked endure, is it? Physical death I'm speaking of this morning. Death is common to all man. But he's writing about a death or a hell, if you will, that is particular to the wicked. And he's saying the wicked shall be turned into hell. That's not talking about the grave. That's talking about a different type of hell here in this life. And so we begin to see out of those 54 uses that there are many times where the word hell is used that cannot mean logically and sensibly the grave. And some have the idea, well, when it speaks about hell, there's no hell. There's just sort of a sense of annihilation. That when the wicked die, that's it. They just, their spirit just evaporates, if you will. They're just annihilated. They just cease to exist. Well, again, I don't believe that's based upon the teachings of the Bible. You know, in Luke chapter 12, Christ is saying, "Fear him," speaking of God, "fear him that is able to cast thy body and thy soul into hell." So it sounds like the soul continues to live, and it lives in a place called hell. And he would write in one place, "Fear not man, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So there's a sense in which the soul continues to exist in this place called hell. In fact, as we read here in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, we can see very clearly that there is a consciousness, there is an awareness of this rich man in hell, isn't there? He's there, he's been buried, he's dead, but having been buried, now he's in hell and he's lifting up his eyes and he's seeing and he's having a conversation with Abraham. And so, again, there's a conscious awareness here for the wicked after death. But this morning, again, we've tried to set aside some of the notions that some have regarding these false teachings, but now let's talk about the four types of hell. What are the four types of hell as they're taught in the Bible? Well, the first type is the grave. Not every time hell is used is the grave meant. But there are some times when the word hell is used where it does mean the grave. One example of this is in the 16th chapter of Psalms in verse 10, where David is speaking of the Lord in a messianic psalm, and he's saying, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, it's not David speaking of David. If you go to Acts chapter 2, it's very clear there that David is not speaking about himself, but he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, he was not going to be left in hell, that is the grave. He was going to be victorious over death. He was going to raise from the grave. His body would not be left in hell, nor would his soul see corruption. Or his body see corruption. Now again, some have the idea that Christ ascended into hell and was there for a period of 3 days or 3 nights, and that he was right there in the midst of an eternal damnation. That's contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Christ, when he was on the cross next to the thief, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He made it very clear that I'm not going to hell. I'm going to my Father's house. Isn't that what we tried to preach on last week? "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to my Father's house where there's many mansions." He didn't descend into eternal torment or damnation for a period of time. He went home to be with the Father. And then after 3 days, he rose victorious over the natural grave and natural death. And that's what David's writing about. He's saying, "Thou shalt not leave," speaking of Christ, "thou shalt not leave my soul in hell." Speaking about the natural grave. That's what he has under consideration. So there are times when the word hell actually does mean a natural or a physical grave in this life. But then the one that we want to focus on primarily today is an eternal hell. An eternal judgment, an eternal punishment, an eternal damnation, if you will. And again, this is an actual place. I want you to understand that this morning. Just as much as you believe heaven is an actual place in the very presence of God, where the angels are singing praises to Him right now, and the saints that have gone on before, their spirits are with the Lord right now, there's an actual place called hell, where the spirits of the wicked that have gone on before reside now, and the angels, the wicked one, Satan, where they now are reserved in chains of darkness unto everlasting fire. It's an actual place. Notice here what the rich man is saying in this conversation with Abraham. He says there in verse 28, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." It's an actual place. He calls it a place. And some that believe that Judas was not a child of God. It says there that after he had betrayed the Lord, he went to his own place. And they'll use that to again say that hell is an actual place, which it is here. Again seen in Luke chapter 16. Now, let me say briefly about this Luke chapter 16, this account of the rich man and Lazarus. You might notice I have not called it a parable up till now. And I will not call it a parable because I don't believe it's a parable. In all the parables of Jesus Christ, you never see specific names given. He never uses names, but here he's very specific about those that are involved. And this man named Lazarus, I do not believe this is a parable. Now some will have some difficulties with this because they'll say, well, it sounds like, you know, this rich man now is, he's promoting a system of works and belief and saying, send this man to my brethren so that then they wouldn't be in this place of torment. Notice again who the speaker is. The speaker is the rich man, right? It's not the Lord. It's not Abraham saying that that's the case. It's the rich man, and that's his opinion. He's saying, you know, do this so this doesn't happen. Again, you have to notice who the speakers are. What do we start out by saying? There is no God. Who said that? The fool. The Lord didn't say there's no God. The fool said that. You have to pay attention to who's speaking sometimes. And here, this is obviously a false notion of the rich man that's in hell at this time. But I believe it's not a parable because of the specific names that are given here. But he's saying it's an actual place. It's a place of torment. It's a place, as I've already alluded to, that's already occupied. If you go into 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll read there about the angels that sinned and those that kept not their first estate, as Jude mentions. And it says there that those angels that sinned or kept not their first estate, they're now reserved in this place in chains of darkness. It's something that they're presently occupying at this very moment. It's a place that's an everlasting place, isn't it? Just as much as you believe heaven is an everlasting place, so too is this place of hell, this eternal hell, it's an everlasting place. You know, in Matthew, when Christ is speaking of the Lord's return, and he's speaking unto those that are on his right hand, he's saying that those are going to be those that are raised up from the dead to life eternal. But then to those on his left hand, those are going to be raised up to everlasting damnation. You see, it's this same duration of time. The righteous that are made righteous through the blood of Christ, they're raised to life eternal. And those that are outside of the work of Christ, the wicked, they are raised to everlasting damnation. It's the exact same duration in both places. It's a place of confinement, if you will. It's a place of punishment. You say, Brother Nathan, what kind of punishment is there going to be there? Well, much like heaven, I can't tell you everything about hell. I don't understand it all. But the Bible uses the word punishment associated with the word hell. It's a place of punishment. Some have the idea that maybe Satan has a pitchfork and a torch, if you will, and he's going around and he's going to now punish the wicked that are there in that place. I don't know if that's going to be the case or not. I believe perhaps one of the greatest punishments we'll have is the punishment of having an eternity to spend with our guilty consciences that sinned against the Lord. I think that's going to be punishment enough. You ever felt bad about something? You ever had a guilty conscience just kind of gnaw at you? Well, can you imagine having that for an eternity? Boy, that would be some punishment. The people that are in this place, the wicked, they're going to know why they're there. They're going to know that they sinned against the Lord. They're going to know that they strayed from Him. And so they're going to have that, I believe, guilty conscience, perhaps, even for an eternity, and that will be punishment enough. But as I said, it's a place of confinement for the wicked. Notice the words that Peter uses about these angels being reserved in chains of darkness. Boy, that's not a pretty picture, is it? It sounds like a place, sounds almost like a prison of confinement, if you will. In fact, here in Luke chapter 16, where we've read about the rich man and Lazarus, notice what verse 26 says. This is Abraham speaking. He says, "And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." It's a place of confinement. He's saying there's no back and forth. You're in hell, you're in hell. You're in heaven, you're in heaven. There's no back and forth. It's a place of confinement. I believe we're going to be confined not only as criminals against the Lord, or I should say the wicked. I hope to be in heaven one day. Sometimes I'm using the wrong pronoun here. But those that find themselves in that place, they're going to be there not only because they're criminals, but because they're debtors against the judgment of a thrice holy God. They're never going to be able to pay that sin debt. No amount of time in that place of eternal damnation is going to right the wrongs that they committed. And they're going to be there not only as criminals, but as debtors against the law of the Lord. So it's a place of confinement. It's a place of darkness, as we've alluded to and we've seen in other places throughout the Bible. And you can begin to see kind of a comparison and a contrast, can't you, between heaven and hell. You know, think about it being a place of darkness. One of the first things that comes to mind is in Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is, where it talks about the glory of the Lord is the light. There's no sun and there's no moon because the Lamb is the light thereof. You got this darkness and then you have this light in heaven. It's a place of fire. Obviously, it was a fire that was not being quenched. It was a fire that was tormenting this rich man. It was something that he wanted some water because of. He said, "Send him down that he might just put a little water on my lips." We read in heaven about a stream that flows from the throne of God, one that's as clear as crystal. You begin to see some contrast now, don't you, between heaven and hell. Place of darkness, a place of fire. It's a place of dissatisfaction or insatiable desires of man. You know, David says that hell and destruction will not be satisfied. And neither are the man, eyes of man satisfied. Hell and destruction are not satisfied. It's a place where those that are there, it's a place where the wicked are never going to be happy. It's a place where they're never going to have what they want. Boy, what a sad state. You know, it's bad enough in this life when we're not satisfied. I'm not satisfied very often. Every time I go out to eat, I can find something to complain about. Or I can complain about my job or something like that. It's something that I need to work on in my life to be a little bit more content and satisfied with how the Lord's blessed me. But the ones, the wicked ones in hell, they're never going to be satisfied. But compare that to what David said. He said, "When I awake in thy likeness, I will be satisfied." You see the difference between heaven and hell? Boy, that's a place where I don't want to be. It's a place where I'm beginning to think, "Thank you, Lord, because if it wasn't for the grace that you bestowed upon me, I'd be there in that place. And it's only by your grace and mercy that I'm spared from it." That's what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 5, and I believe about verse 9. He says, "Being now justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him." That wrath that he's talking about is this eternal damnation of hell. Doesn't say being justified by my works and a little bit of faith and belief and mixed in with his blood. Now, Paul didn't give any credit except to the Lord, did he? Being now justified by his blood, we'll be saved through him and saved from that wrath. It's beginning to perhaps bring a little bit more appreciation for the work of the Lord and what he did on our behalf. It's a place of dissatisfaction. It's a place of loss. Again, there's a separation from the Lord. Those that are there in that place, they'll continually be away from the presence of God. They'll have not the light of His presence. They won't have the grace and the mercy of His presence. They won't have anything dealing with the Lord. It's complete separation from the Lord and the saints of God and the angels of God. It's a place of loss and separation. You know, when you begin to think about heaven and hell, it becomes clear, I think, that as this rich man here is told by Abraham, he says in verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." That doesn't mean wicked, but it just means bad things. He wasn't as fortunate as the rich man, as Lazarus received evil things. "But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." As you begin to think about heaven and hell, it becomes more and more clear that this world is the best that the wicked will ever have it. That's it. That's the best it'll ever be, is this world. Because they're here and they're sharing this globe with the people of God. And they receive blessings and mercies because of them living side by side with the children of God. God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust, right? There are temporal blessings that they receive because they're in a state now where they're living side by side the righteous in Christ. And so this world is the best it's ever going to be for the wicked. He's saying, Lazarus, you've had your good life, to the rich man, you've had your good life, now you're being tormented. But Lazarus, this world, and to every single child of God, this world is the worst we'll ever have it. Isn't that right? We'll never have it worse than we have it here. One day all the sorrows that so easily distress us and the troubles in life and the sins and the heartaches, all the different distresses we have, they're no longer going to be there. We're going to be in a perfect paradise with the Lord. This world's the worst that the children of God will ever have it, but it's the best the wicked will ever have it. And that's what is being laid forth here. And as again you begin to make the comparison and the contrast, I think you'll see that that is the case. And so there is this literal eternal hell, this literal eternal or everlasting damnation. And many times if the word hell is used, that's what it's referring to. So it can refer to the natural grave. It can refer to a place of everlasting torment. There's a third way that it can be used, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly. There's a third way that it can be used, and that is speaking of a temporal judgment or a hell on earth. You ever heard that expression, hell on earth? There are many of the Lord's people that live in this life that can experience a hell on earth because of their blatant disobedience to the Lord. One example, and perhaps the greatest example and the clearest example that we find, is Jonah. You all remember the story of Jonah? It says there that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He just wanted to get away from the Lord. He was very disobedient to the Lord. The Lord said, go preach unto Nineveh. He said, no, I don't think so. I'm going to go this way. He got on a ship down by Tarshish and he started to head away from where the Lord wanted him to go. And being blatantly disobedient to the Lord, he found himself in a place of misery, didn't he? And in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, I cried from the belly of hell. That's not talking about grave. He wasn't in the grave. He was still alive. He was in the belly of the whale. He wasn't in a place of eternal damnation, but it was a hell on earth. It was just a place of misery. He said, I cried from the belly of hell. That is, again, the child of God can live their life in such a way to where they'll have nothing but torment here and judgment here and the chastisement of the Lord here in this life. And that's something that we all need to be very cognizant of and, of course, try our very best to stay away from living a life such as that and disobedience to the Lord. Now in Proverbs chapter 23, I believe this hell is mentioned as well. There in Proverbs 23, it's talking about the corporal discipline of children. And it says that if you beat them with the rod, that's not talking about child abuse. It's talking about correction in a biblical manner by parents. If you beat them with a rod, then you'll save his soul from death. Or, excuse me, save his soul from hell is what it says. And so again, that's a hell on earth where a wayward child would be permitted to continue just to live any old way they want to live. And living any old way they want to live, they're bringing nothing but misery upon themselves. And the Lord's saying, it's okay as a parent to correct your child. In fact, you're going to do them a lot of good if you do that. It's not child abuse to correct your child. And he actually uses the word beat. I've been beaten a few times, but... But again, I think it was in a biblical way, not child abuse. But certainly that's another sense in which the word hell is used. There's some other verses I won't go into for sake of time this morning. But if you go home and read some in Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7, you'll read about an harlot and the promiscuous women in this world and how they lure men to them. And without going into too much detail, go home and study up on that. You'll find where it says that her house is the way to hell, or her bed is the way to hell. That's a hell on earth. That if you're living a sinful life, if you're just going after the pleasures of the flesh and trying to satisfy the pleasures of the flesh that you have, you're on your way to hell. Not eternal hell, but a hell on earth filled with misery. And judgment and chastisement of the Lord. And then very briefly this morning, let me mention the fourth hell. So we've seen the grave. We've seen eternal damnation or eternal judgment. We've seen temporal judgment. There's one final way that I believe the word hell is used in the Bible. And that is relating to the influences of Satan in our lives. We find in Matthew chapter 23, where Christ is calling out the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's telling them that they're hypocrites. And he's saying, what you do is you go around and you proselytize, that is, you convert people to your way of thinking. You convert them to your so-called religion. And he says, in doing so, and going and making them into basically one of you, to where they would hate the Lord and hate Jesus Christ, making them as one of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, when you do those things, Christ says, you make them into a twofold child of hell more than yourselves. That's a very interesting expression, twofold child of hell. What's interesting there is he says, you're making them into that. That, number one, should tell us we need to be careful who we hang out with, because other people can have that influence on us. But he's not talking about making them a child of eternal hell. Certainly that rests in the hands of the Almighty Judge, doesn't it? But he's saying to them, you've made them into a twofold child of hell. That is, you have brought improper influences upon them. You have just brainwash them with your heresy. You've brainwashed them against believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've had this satanic influence upon their lives. You've done that. You've made them into a twofold child of hell. So that's one way that we see, I think, the influences of Satan and evil being used as the word hell. But I'll give you one that we're more familiar with this morning. Christ says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we all know what Christ meant there. He meant not that he was building his church upon Peter. He was building it upon himself. And he's saying that until my return, there's going to be a faithful witness to me somewhere in this world. He's saying the gates of hell, that's not the grave. It's not eternal damnation. It's not necessarily temporal judgment, I believe, but I believe he's speaking there about the influences of evil, the influences of Satan. He's saying Satan can do all he wants to do. The angels of Satan can do all they can do, the very worst that they can do, but they're never going to prevail against my church. They may prevail in a specific geographic location. We need to be very careful about that. He never promised the church would be here at Fort Wayne or down in Swayze at Taylor's Creek. He's never promised the church would be here in Indiana. And I pray to God that the Lord would revive us here in this place and across this geographic area. It's very sad to see that how just 150, 200 years ago, there were almost 200 churches in the state of Indiana. And there's not anywhere close to that now. That's very sad to see. And some of that, by the way, is because of this idea of universalism, that there is no hell. Some of them were led off into false doctrines and false teachings. The Lord's never promised that His church would be here. You can see over the history of time how the church has kind of migrated around the globe, if you will. But He's promised it'd be here somewhere. And I hope it's here in this place when the Lord returns. But He's saying the devil can do all he wants. He's never going to be ultimately victorious over my cause and kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's the fourth way that we see the word hell used. The grave, eternal damnation, eternal punishment, temporal judgment of the Lord and the chastisement of the Lord, causing a child of God to have a life of misery and the influence of Satan in the life of a child of God. Those are all different ways that it's used. Go home and study upon that. Again, it's only used 54 times. That could be a pretty short study of yours to go through each time and see how it's used in the Word of God. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.